Faith without works is dead. Faith without works is dead. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warmed and filled," without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. James 2:14 through 19. And we're going to have to go back and do a little bit of a review, because it's been 2 weeks since we, or 2 Sundays since we've talked about James. But the last time we looked, or we were in the book of James, we looked at verses 8 through 13. Now, when it comes to those verses, because this is what is so important, and this is one of the reasons why today I believe many Christians are so ignorant of what the Scripture actually teaches, is because we're not teaching it, the church is not teaching it in context. That's one of the reasons why we go verse by verse here. So we keep it in context. We're not going to pick one verse, put it up on the screen, and then have a sermon of my ideas and me finding this one verse that supports my ideas. That's not how we do that here. What we're doing is going verse by verse and keeping it in context. So those verses 8 through 13, what were they talking about? We have to remember the story before that. James lays out this story about a rich man and a poor man who come in to the church. Now, the church during that time was, for the most part, Jewish Christians who had converted to Christianity, and they had to leave Jerusalem because they were being persecuted. So these Jewish Christians left everything they had behind. They were poor. So here they are meeting as believers, poor believers, in the church, and in walk two men at the same time. One being poor, one being rich. Now you're going to say, how do you know that one was poor and one was rich? Well, first James tells us that. It's always important to read what it says. But he also describes how they looked. One man looked like a rich guy. One man looked like a poor man. But what did that church do? They catered to the rich man. They made sure the rich man had a place to sit on the bench. They made sure he was sitting on the bench. But the poor man, well, you can either stand over there or you can sit on the floor. We're not even going to offer you a footstool to sit on. But go ahead and sit on the floor. Do you know what the church was doing that day? They were sinning. They were showing their partiality by picking the rich man over the poor, while this church was full of poor people. This is what James was talking about in verses 8 through 13. And first he's saying, you guys are being partial. That's not a characteristic of God, you hypocrites. How dare you choose the rich man over the poor man? They should be treated equally. James, in those verses 8 through 13, brings up the law. What is the law? That's the Ten Commandments. You know, that thing that we can't follow. Right? And when I say follow, I mean follow it perfectly. That's what's considered righteous before God, is to follow that law perfectly. And there's not a single person in here, or a single person other than Christ who has ever lived, that has followed that law perfectly. Let's talk about the law just for a second before we move on. The law for non-believers, what does it do? It damns them. Why? because they can't fulfill it perfectly, and they do not have faith in the Savior who did. So they're going to be held accountable for every single sin that they commit because they broke that law. And what is it that God requires? He requires perfect righteousness. But see, that's what we as believers are. We are law breakers. We know that. God has revealed that to us. We know that we need a Savior. We know that we need to be rescued. We know that the one who died on the cross was the one who rescued us. How do we know that? Not because we're smart, but because God regenerated our hearts so that we understand the truth. We did nothing, absolutely nothing, to deserve His righteousness. But He gave it to us by way of His Son, and then gave us faith to believe in what His Son did. But as believers, what we should understand is every single one of us in here is a wretched sinner who deserves hell. But because of what Christ did in His perfect righteousness, and God giving us that faith to believe in what Christ did, we will be able to stand before Him on that day of judgment and not get hell, which we deserve, but we will be seen as righteous, just like the Son. What does the law mean for believers? This is what the law does for believers. It doesn't save us. It's not going to save anyone. But for a believer, it convicts us. It shows us our sin. Right? When we look at the Ten Commandments and we're being honest with ourselves, as we're looking at them, we go, yeah, broke that one, broke that one, broke that one, broke that one. All ten. So it convicts us. Do you know what else it does for sinners, though? It shows us what a good work is. The third thing the law does for a believer is it leads and guides us. It never saves us, though. Now, James talks about understanding this law. And in the Old Testament, it was 10. But what did Jesus do in the New Testament? He broke it down to 2. He said what? Love God above everything else, and love your neighbor as you love yourself. If you do those two things, you are pretty much taking all 10 of those commandments and putting them into, and you are following His law. Now, as James is speaking to this church that he wrote to, these poor Jewish Christians that have gathered, he's letting them know that because of you treating that rich man better than that poor man, what you have done is sinned. The whole church, that day, you sinned when that poor man sat on the ground. Now, they sinned way before that time. From birth, we're sinners. I want to make sure that we understand that. We are wicked little things coming out of the womb. All of us sinners from birth. But on that day, James is reminding that church of what took place. You sinned. You went against the characteristic of God. This was an example of their sin. But James goes a little bit deeper in this understanding. He goes on to say, but for the true believers in the church that day, listen, okay, I'm going to stop just for a second. Hear me when I say this. When we see a church gathering, we are a church body. We are a congregation. There's two types of folks inside the church. You have the visible church. That's everyone in here that claims to be a believer. And then you have the invisible church, which is the true believers. Now, that probably sounds a little scary, and it should be. Because we may have some folks in here right now who are not true believers, yet they claim to be. See, you're just part of the visible church. You truly don't have faith in Christ. But the invisible church, Those are the true believers. So what James is saying to the church during that time, who set the poor man on the floor to sit by the feet of the stinketh people, what he's saying to the invisible church, the true believers, it's because of what God did by sending his son that you will be forgiven, that you have been forgiven of that sin, of what you committed that day in the church by sitting the poor man in the floor, by being partial. But do you know why they were forgiven? Because of what Christ did on the cross. And you know what happens when they sin? They're convicted of that sin. They go to God and they repent of that sin. And if possible, they find that poor man that they mistreated and they apologize to him. Because that's what a true believer does. They turn from their sins because it convicts them. It weighs upon them. It weighs them down. But for the visible church, the so-called believers that were in there that day, were they convicted? No, probably not. Probably not. See, actual believers repent. They're remorseful. But a transgressor, the way that James talks about the visible church that day who sat that poor man in the floor, when the day of judgment comes for them, there will be no mercy shown to them because they are not true believers. And I don't care if they sat in church every single Sunday that the doors were open. They made every single Sunday school class. If they're not a true believer, that day of judgment is going to be hell, literally, for them. All right, let's jump into James 2:14. Faith without works is dead. Now, James is still writing to this poor Jewish Christian church, okay? So we have to understand the context and what's taking place here. He says to them, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him?" Okay, now we have to put this in proper context. So notice it's saying, "my brothers." So he is speaking to the invisible church. He is speaking to the true believers in the church. And what he's saying is that anyone can claim to have faith. Anyone can make that claim. And of course, that faith I'm speaking of is faith in Christ. That's what we're talking about here. Faith in Christ, in the good news, the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord and Savior. This is known as Orthodox Christianity. But this is what's so scary, is anyone can make that claim to be an Orthodox Christian, even non-believers. But this is what James is getting at. Does their claim of faith show by way of their actions? Does their claim of faith show by way of them loving God's holy word? And if someone truly is a believer and loves God's holy word, they devour it, and then you see it pour out from them. Is their life, does their lifestyle reflect a godly lifestyle? Does that person, do they love the word? Are they pure, honest, caring? Do they control their mouth? Are they humble? Are they impartial? Are they truthful? And do they show patience? Now, these are just some of the fruits that a true believer will produce. Now, hear me when I say this. I'm not saying you're going to be perfect. So take a breather, because that's not what I'm saying. You're still going to sin. We're still sinners as believers because we're still in this flesh. However, because we are believers, because of what God has done, because of what Christ did on the cross, for all believers, once they become regenerated, these good works will come from them. There is no other option. A change will take place in them. But the visible church, the ones who proclaim faith, and yet dismiss his word. The ones who are immoral, the ones who are fornicators, liars, ones who are uncaring, vulgar, the braggers, the ones who are partial. These are not the characteristics of a saving faith. What do you do when no one is around? What do you do when you know that you will not be caught in what you are planning on doing? See, this is claiming as an unbeliever for one to state they have faith, for one to state they believe in Christ, for one to wear a crucifix around their neck or a cross around their neck, and yet the stuff that pours from their mouth makes you tremble. The things that they brag about, the money they have, that's not characteristics of God. And I'm not saying someone who sins, someone who says something they shouldn't say, and they're like, you know what? Sorry, I shouldn't have said that. No, I'm talking about the people who constantly brag, who love to wallow in that sin. The stuff that constantly pours from their mouth that makes other people cringe. And yet that cross is hanging around their neck. Church, true faith cannot be devoid of godly works, but a false proclamation can. See, there are many of people, because of where we live and the culture and the tradition that we grew up in, walk down the aisle when they were in vacation Bible school, said the sinner's prayer, thinking they're saved. And then they continue to live their life like hell. That's a false proclamation. That's also something that we call easy believism. Say the sinner's prayer. It's fire insurance. You're good. But there's no change in that person. That's because a false faith, a false proclamation does not lead to change. It allows you to stay and wallow in your sins. See, this false convert can scream, Jesus, Savior, Lord, all day long. But without true saving faith, you're not saved, you're damned. Many of churches are more concerned about bragging about how many people they saved that year than they are about truly teaching the word, regardless of how offensive it may be. Many of churches will take a 4 or a 5-year-old who does not understand the gospel and will baptize them to jack up their numbers to stand out amongst other churches without that 4, 5, or 6-year-old truly understanding the gospel, and yet here they are believing that they are saved. You're giving a false assurance to the parents of these children who believe that they are saved. But the cheap parents should be held responsible for that also, because it's the parents' responsibility at home to teach the word of God to their child. Now, many have said that the writings of James pits the two apostles, that being James and Paul, against one another. I say that's stupid. Paul and James are on the same team. Paul speaks on faith alone, and James is speaking on how faith without works is not faith at all. They're not against each other. Paul is battling works righteousness, those being the ones that say you have to work to earn your salvation. But what's James doing? James is battling easy believism. The very ones who make a proclamation and then there's no change in them. They're battling on the same team. And yet these two things are still what the church is battling today. Here's an example. Y'all remember Zacchaeus, the wee little man? I'm not going to sing because I can't. But this wee little man, the tax collector, Zacchaeus was a Jew. And he would collect taxes from the Jewish people by way of the Roman government. But the Roman government said, hey, all we want is our fair share. Whatever you collect over our share, you can keep it. So Zacchaeus jacked up the taxes. And he would charge his Jewish brothers and sisters more than what the Roman government wanted because he was lining his own pocket. He was wealthy. Zacchaeus was building his own little kingdom here on this earth. But then Zacchaeus heard about this man named Jesus. And we know the story. Zacchaeus being this wee little man, a wee little man was he. He climbed up in this sycamore tree. I'm going to stop there. So he climbs up in this tree, right? And because he can't see over the people. He's a short little fella. So he's up in this tree, and he sees Jesus. And we know Jesus says, you know what? I'm going to come and eat at your house today. So Zacchaeus jumps out of the tree. And Jesus is spending some time together. What happens to Zacchaeus? Zacchaeus is regenerated. He has true faith. And what does he do? He gives half of his possessions to the poor. And anyone he defrauded, he gave them back four times the amount he took from them. Church, that's faith. But I'm afraid this American Christianity that we have been given, spoon-fed, I'm going to give you this part of the verse, but not this part because we don't want to scare you off. So we're going to eliminate the hard stuff. I'm just going to give you the good quality stuff. But see, this American Christianity will allow us to believe that we can defraud people and continue to go to church and proclaim Christ and continue to tell filthy jokes, continue to take advantage of other people, and yet still proclaim Christ. But that's not how Christianity works. Zacchaeus was like, I can't do this anymore. We saw in Acts 19, 18 through 19. I didn't put it up here, so don't go looking for it. I mean, you can look for it in your Bible, just not up here. That's what I meant. But in Acts 19, 18 through 19, when the pagans came to believe in Jesus by way of faith, what did they do? Because these very pagans were into witchcraft, the demonic stuff. You know, they were saying seances and all this kind of, well, it was just messed up. But what did they end up doing? They went inside their houses after this true faith had regenerated them. They took out all the demonic stuff and they burned it. They'd spent tons of money on it and they're burning it. See, there's probably a lot of us in here today that claim to be Christians, yet we have a lot of pornographic material in our house. Just sitting there. Some may be on the laptop. But I'm a Christian. Nobody's home. It was because of this true faith that was given to them that they can no longer practice such things. Their faith drove them to destroy the very things that God despises. That is a pure and holy work that comes by way of faith. Wow, I spent a lot more time on that verse than I planned on. So we'll see how far we get today, okay? Verse 15. Now look here, it says, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food. Okay, James is so good because he kind of paints this mental image, right, in your head. You have this visual. We saw the same thing with the poor man and the rich man walking into this church. And now he's saying, if a brother or sister, who's he talking about? He's talking about believers, brother or sister. So don't think that, you know, we're all to have this kumbaya moment and go out and feed every homeless person and clothe every homeless person because of this verse, because that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about believers in Christ. So you see this brother or sister is poorly clothed. And notice he's sticking on this poor theme because money, a lot of us have an issue with money. So we have this mental image of tattered clothing. and these believers are in these rags that aren't protecting them from the elements. They would have been cold, constantly exposed to the weather, and they're malnourished. So these skinny little frames with these rags hanging on them. And believers are walking by them. They're probably sitting next to them in the church. And it's not that these people are lazy. It's not that they're not working or trying to find a job. So it's not someone who's taking advantage of the government. Not someone who's taking advantage of the church. No, these are people who are trying, brothers and sisters. And you say, how do you know that? Because if they're a brother or sister in Christ, they're not going to take advantage of the government. They're going to be out there. Remember, that's what true faith does. It drives you to be pure and holy, not to be a scam artist. But think about this too. Is this not what we need to be looking at as a church? If we look around and we see someone who's hurting, how do we just pass over them? How do we just look the other way? That's what James is talking about here. He's saying, church, you have to be responsible for your brothers and sisters in Christ, not only holding them accountable for the sins that they're committing, but also if they are struggling, if they're not able to eat, if they're not able to clothe themselves, then we need to step up. This is what true faith does. Look at verse 16. And one of you says to them, okay, so picture this malnourished person wearing rags, sitting next to a person in the pew, or they're leaving the church building, they're walking out together, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for their body. What good is that? What is the believer doing here? Just blowing out hot air. Hey, your clothes I know aren't protecting you from the elements, and you look like you've lost about 15 to 20 pounds. You don't look good. But go in peace. Be warm. Be filled. Is Stuart Smalley looking in the mirror and telling yourself certain things and it's just going to happen? Huh? But many, listen to me, many of churches preach this, name it and claim it. You say these things to someone, you speak positive words over them, and it's going to happen. People love to hear this garbage. Joel Osteen fills a church up 26,000 people every Sunday to people to listen to this garbage. In this verse, it sounds like they're saying the right things, but without action to help accomplish those very words that were spoken. Church, that's not compassion. That's pure evil. You know what that is? That is faithless and self-absorbed. What he just said is the same thing as walking by a brother or sister in need and saying to them, I mean, you can tell that they're hurting, they're broken, and saying to them, hey, Jesus saves the needy. And that's it. What's that going to do? Is that not a reflection of your faith? That you're not helping that brother or sister? I can tell you that a lot of churches today are made up of this kind of faith. It's phony. It's fake. And it's a perfect example of American Christianity today. You can call it compassionate, but it's not. It's as useful as a football bat. For you to make that claim that you are a person of faith and yet are not willing to help out that brother or sister. For you to claim that you are a person of faith and yet your mouth is filthy and wretched. What kind of faith is that? Look at verse 17. So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. What's James saying? It's like, for all you out there making this proclamation and talking about Jesus as Lord and Savior and how he has this plan for your life, it's all bogus. Bogus if there's no godly work coming from you. Kind of goes something like this. Let's say you have two guys talking. And this one guy is talking to the other one, and he's telling this guy about this, it's a story, about how he knows this family who fell on hard times, and yet this other family ends up taking them in, bringing them into their house. They had room, they had space for them, and they brought them in, helped get them back on their feet. And this guy listening to the story, he's touched by it, he's like, man, that's great. You know, I love hearing things like that. You know, he's touched by it. He gets it. A few weeks later, sister calls him. Husband left her. She hadn't said anything about it, but he's not helping out anymore. She was staying home with the kids, raising them, because that's definitely a full-time job, harder than what we give the moms credit for. But that's what she was doing. But the apartment they were staying in, he's not paying the bills for it. They're about to be kicked out. And she calls her brother, and she's like, I don't know what to do. Here, this guy, the brother was just touched by this story he heard from this other guy, and yet he's on the phone. This is someone that claims to be a Christian. And he says, well, you know what? I'll be praying for you. I'm going to pray for you. Well, thanks. Prayer's great. But there needs to be an action coming from you, so-called Christian, to take in that person, to take in your sister, her kids, bring them in, saying, I'm going to pray for you. What's that going to do? I'll tell you. Not a single thing. We can look back to the early church, because it's always good to look back in a historical book like the Bible, because it's factual, it's historically accurate. So we look back to the early church, and what was it they were doing? They would sell land to help out others who had nothing, who were in need. They wanted to make sure that no brother or sister in the church was hurting. They'd sell what they had. That's real faith. But so often what we hear inside the church today is the more you give, you sow your seed, and it's going to come back tenfold upon you. Give me more. Give me more. What was the early church doing? Whatever I can sell for you, brother or sister, because you had to flee from the homeland, because you were being persecuted, because they were coming after you and your family and you had to leave everything behind, I'm going to take what I have and I'm going to sell it. And we're going to help you get established. Why? Because money was not their God. But it is for a lot of us here today. Let me give you an example of what the early church would do. Look at Matthew 25, 31 through 43. I know what you're saying. I'm just going to read it. I'm not going to break it down verse by verse, okay? But look at what they did. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. There could be a sermon right there for you, though, for those who don't like predestination. But anyway, for I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. My brothers, he's talking about other believers. Look at verse 41. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Many of those goats that he was speaking to in that story that Jesus was telling were sitting in churches just like we are today. This is what true faith does. True faith drives you to follow his commands, to follow his words. But not only do you follow them, you desire them. You want them. You can't get enough. And again, listen, you're not going to be perfect in doing it. No one is. But that craving's going to be there. You will freely give up your time and your resources to help those brothers and sisters who are in need. This is talking about being compassionate. And we say, well, that's hard. You know, I've worked hard for this. You know, I mean, I put myself through college. Not me personally, I'm just saying, someone saying the story. My parents put me through college. I'm grateful for that. Thank you. All 5 years. So, yeah. Is that smart, kid? But you have someone that says, you know, look. I put myself through college. I worked at night to pay for it. I'm putting in 60 hours a week, busting my hump to make the money that I'm bringing in. And you think I'm just going to give what I have purchased away? That's not what he's saying. He's not just saying give it away freely in a sense to anyone and everyone who comes up to you. No, these are brothers and sisters who are in need. And you sit there and you say, well, I just don't know. I've worked really hard for that. And I say, what's wrong with you? When you compare what you're giving up to what God gave up. God gave us his son to die one of the most horrible, wretched deaths you can ever imagine. And you're whining about money. You're whining about your time. And the perfect one hung on that cross and bled out for those who do not even deserve it. And yet we whine about time and resources. Look at verse 18. Oh, we're going to make it. We're good. But someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Now, some theologians believe that this someone here in this verse is James speaking in third person. But what James is talking about here is talking about true salvation. For some will say that just by proclaiming faith is all that is necessary to stand before God on that day of judgment and be seen as righteous. That's actually a heresy by the name of antinomianism. It's a lovely word. Use it today. But antinomians disregard the law. They live by this. All you have to say is you believe, you have faith in Christ, and then you can do whatever you want because the law has been fulfilled by Christ. No, that's heretical. That will put you straight to hell. for someone to truly have faith, for someone who is truly regenerated, they look to the law and they want to live by it, not because it's going to save them, because it doesn't, because it's God's word. And they want to do what pleases God. But that's what they'll say. True faith always produces good works. For one who claims faith but has no evidence of it whatsoever, do you know what that's called? A non-believer. It's almost as if you're standing in a court of law. You're the lawyer. Your client says up for murder. But he says he has an alibi. He's got an alibi. Well, you start looking into it. There are no witnesses. He wasn't at work. Wasn't even on the phone with someone when the crime was committed. Yet he states he has an alibi. But you have no evidence to support it. What's going to happen to that client? He's going to be found guilty. The same goes for that person who claims faith yet produces no good works. On that day of judgment, they're going to be found guilty for breaking the law of God. And they will be damned accordingly. Look at John 13:13-17. Jesus speaking, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Church, if you are a believer, that should be ringing in your head constantly. Verse 19. "You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." Okay. So James, here in this verse, is using this theological term. Some of you may not have ever heard of it. So I'm going to say it slowly, okay? Because I'll probably end up messing it up anyway. But it's this theological term known as sarcasm. Yeah, he's being sarcastic here. Yeah, that's what he's doing. He's just being sarcastic. He's saying, "Oh, you believe in God? You claim God? Oh, well, great. You know who else believes in God, yet they're going to be damned, thrown into the pit of fire? The demons. So you're in great company just by making that proclamation. Good for you." That's false religions today. The Muslims, they claim they believe in God. Yeah. They don't believe in Christ. They believe in God. Well, great. So do the demons. See you in hell. The Mormons, they claim to believe in God. They don't believe that Christ was God. But they claim God. Again, so do the demons. Same outcome. Same outcome. Many of the ones in the church that James was writing to during this time, yeah, they said they believed in God. But they produced absolutely nothing. See, the demons, they know all of this to be true. The demons, they know all the scripture to be true. Mankind, everyone that has ever lived on this earth knows that God exists. Every single person. We're going to say, what about the atheist? No, they know. They know. There's no such thing as an atheist. They claim that, but they don't exist. It's like Sasquatch. But the demons, they know all of it to be true. They believe it, and they shudder. Why? Why are they afraid? Because they know what's waiting for them. What was it that they did? Why are there demons today? Because they were thrown out with Satan when they rebelled against God up in heaven. A third of them were thrown out. We don't know how many. We just know a third of the angels. So that's why we have demons today here on this earth. They see the scripture. They know the end game. But they're doing everything they can to prevent it. Even though for the thousands upon thousands of years that they have been on this earth, from the time that Satan was thrown out of heaven and they've been walking this earth in a realm in which we can't see, but they're here. They've seen the Bible come to life. They've seen the prophecies fulfilled. And they shudder over it. Yet, mankind, here we are. Every single man who has ever lived, every single woman who has ever lived, every child that has ever lived believes in God. The problem is, because we're sinners from birth, we deny him. We don't want him. We rebel against him. But let me prove this real quick, okay? Look at Romans 1, 18 through 20 on how every single person that's ever lived believes in God and why, you know, the atheists are like unicorns. Romans 1, 18 through 20. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness, what? Suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. So every single person who has ever lived knows God because he's shown himself to them. By way of showing, I mean, look outside. If you're telling me this came from a big bang, and I've said this numerous times, where you can look at a three-year-old and say, I've got nothing in this hand, nothing in this hand, I throw nothing together, what happens? Nothing. But somehow we believe today that nothing come together, boom! Here it is. Everything. Why do we believe this? Because we are sinners who suppress the truth and we do not want to believe in God, so we'll believe in fairy tales such as the Big Bang. You can show me the science all you want, it's just theories. Again, I can put nothing in a box, set it up in a closet, nothing in there, go back a couple days later, guess what's in there? Still nothing. Let's go a step further, okay? Just on this, and then I'm going to go finish this verse out. Let's say we even do this. Let's say there was something that existed. First, where did it come from? Because someone would have to create it for it to even exist. But you take a watch. Take a watch apart. Throw it in a box. So let's say all the elements for this world to come together are already there. They just have to be put together. Well, then you'd still have to have somebody to put it together. But let's just take this experiment. Watch is apart, in a box, start shaking it. You just keep shaking it. Okay. 45 minutes shaking. I'm not going to do that 45 minutes. You open it back up, what's still going to be? Still pieces in a box. It's like a tornado going through a junkyard. You got parts for a, you know, 69 Ford Mustang there. But it's like that tornado going through it, slinging it all together, and when it leaves, you got this perfect 69 Ford Mustang just hanging out there because all the parts were there just thrown together. We suppress the truth because we're sinners. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, look outside, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. This is why man, on the day of judgment, when they stand before God, they're not going to be found innocent without Christ. Church, this is the reason why we harp on who we truly are here. that we are sinners in need of a Savior, that you in and of yourself are not righteous. No, you're wicked. You are rebellious. That's why we call babies vipers in diapers. Because that's what they are. Yeah, they're cute and adorable, but once they get teeth, you got to start watching them. You think they're being sweet and cuddling on your shoulder and they take a chunk out of you. Like little vampires. But this is who we are. Wretched creatures in need of a Savior. Do you understand that? And we don't deserve the Savior because we've rebelled against God, and yet He still gave us His Son, His perfect Son, who fulfilled the commandments perfectly, did not break a single law, not mentally, not physically, perfect. Went to the cross, became the perfect sacrifice for us wicked, wretched, rebellious little vampires. And He did not have to do that. And we're given this truth, and yet we still deny it in and of ourselves. So what does God do apart from giving us His Son? He gives us faith. He regenerates our cold, dead hearts so that we can believe. He does all the work for us from the beginning to the end. And because of that faith that God has given us, do you know what comes from it? Godly works. If there's no godly works, then you're not a true believer. That's what James is talking about. As Christians, it's okay to check yourself. That's why we're called to do this in fear and trembling. Because we've been given a false security by the American church today. Walk down the aisle, say the sinner's prayer, you're good to go. No. True faith produces godly works. Let's pray. Dear Lord, Heavenly Father, God, again, we thank You for this time. We thank You for this truth. Thank You for this word that You have given us. Again, we know that we would not understand a single word of this if it wasn't for You first giving us the faith. We also know that because of that faith that You have given us, we would not be able to stand before You on that day of judgment and not be seen as righteous if we do not believe in the righteous one. For the righteous one, that being Christ, imputed His righteousness to us wicked people. Our works are never going to get us into heaven. It is by faith alone. But by faith alone comes godly works, and we are so grateful for that. For we say all these things in Your Son's holy name. Amen.